Good evening, everybody. Pretty good. You guys are getting better week by week, week by week. Well, it is my task to discuss the, whether or not Christianity is arrogant in claiming that Christ and through him and him alone is the only way unto salvation. Now, we as Christians, that is what we believe. That is what the church has always believed for roughly 2,000 years now. So this isn't some sort of new thing that we Christians sort of came up with in the last couple of years. So we're going to ask that question and answer it, hopefully, Lord willing. Is the claims of Christ and the claims of therein Christianity arrogant in claiming that Christianity is indeed the only way? Well, perhaps you may have heard recently there were 10 Christian aid workers killed in Afghanistan last month, at the beginning of last month. And those Christian aid workers were indeed killed by Muslims. And the question that sort of got bantered around a good bit was whether or not they were proselytizing. That seemed to be pretty much the most important thing in which they were trying to answer. Were they proselytizing? That is, were they evangelizing? Were they trying to bring people to Christ? And of course, underneath all of that question is if they were trying to do that, if those Christians were trying to bring them to Christianity and away from Islam, then in essence, they're arrogant. And they sort of, in some ways, some people would say, not everybody, but some people would say, well, then they deserve what they got because they were trying to proselytize. And so we've heard it before, no doubt you have, that indeed Christianity and its claims are indeed arrogant. That's somewhat popular. And so these notions that we read about in of these Christian aid workers in Afghanistan, and as is commonly written about, I was looking on the internet this week and just looking through this issue, and it's very common to hear people talk about this issue, and so we want to in care address it to you tonight. So the way in which we're going to do that is we're essentially going to answer that first question initially: is Christianity arrogant? And so after we're working on that a bit, we're going to then investigate the claims of Christ himself and his followers. So that's sort of the trajectory of where we'll go. So is Christianity arrogant? Then we'll begin to look at the claims of Christ and then his followers. Then in response to that, we'll take the next step of investigating the objections to those claims. And then we'll sort of land the plane. So that's sort of where we're going tonight. So hopefully you'll enjoy this discussion as we will eventually get to a point to where we will investigate God's word and the claims of Christ. So pray with me if you would. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for your son. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth from error, and you would have me to lead these people well, Father, towards truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So is Christianity's claim to one way through Christ arrogant? Well, it may come as no surprise to you. My answer to this question is going to be no. Thank you. If I said yes, you would have been encouraged to leave at that point. This would not be a Christian church if that was the case. So to begin with, I don't think that it's arrogant. We're going to begin to talk about that. We're going to see that actually everyone makes exclusive claims about religion, as it were. All of us do. We all are exclusive in our beliefs about faith, matters of faith, matters of religion. Everybody is. We just simply have different approaches to faith. And so let me illustrate this point from a very commonly used illustration to discuss this, to show how it is indeed arrogant. At least they would claim that it's arrogant to try to make these particular claims. So the illustration goes something like this. Three blind men come up to an elephant. These blind men approach the elephant, and the first one comes up and he takes one part of the elephant and it feels like a snake. And he says, well, this animal here must be something like a snake. And then the next one comes, and the other blind man takes the one portion and says it feels like a stump of a tree. And he sort of looks at that, and then the third blind man comes and says, no, it's not like that at all. It's large and flat. In essence, of course, feeling the side of the elephant. And so the claim of the illustration goes, see, none of them actually knew the truth of what was going on with the elephant. None of them actually knew the fact that it was an elephant. They each just saw their portion and then made claims. And so therein, the idea behind that illustration is used to see that, any claim of one particular way which we are going to say Christianity tonight is the only way. Any claim about that is then arrogant. And so I want to help us see tonight that, as I mentioned before, this first and important point, that everyone makes exclusive claims about matters of faith, matters of religion. And so this particular claim, this particular illustration to show that, another one, by the way, would be the mountain. There are many paths up to the top of the mountain, but it's all the same mountain, and they eventually get to the top. Well, both of these illustrations are used in the same way. Both of them are used to show that the person making the evaluation of the claims is sitting in a place where they can see it all. Which is interesting, isn't it? So the person trying to make the claim that these particular ways are in fact too narrow, they are actually coming from a vantage point that somehow knows it all. That, in essence, is, in their own way, an arrogant claim, is it not? I don't know how we get around that. So it's important that we see that even the person that is making the claim about the elephant or about the mountain, saying that we're just seeing different parts of it, each of those people are standing back and recognizing things, and they have a bigger vantage point than you and I. And of course, that is not the case. So, we have to begin to see that we all make exclusive claims about matters of faith. And so, while there in these instances, in these illustrations, while there is an appearance of humility, in fact, this line of argumentation is actually an arrogant claim in and of itself. When we say that we sort of have the vantage point to be able to see them all. So the reason why is because it claims to have knowledge of all the truth, and from the vantage point, the person is able to make absolute claims about these different viewpoints from their enlightened perspective. So the commonly used illustration to illustrate something that would seem to indicate humility about matters of faith and confront the arrogance of Christianity is actually self-defeating, in essence. So the same, as I mentioned, could be said of the mountain illustration. And so, going back to our original point, we all make exclusive claims about our religion. All of us do. So be that they are all good, or be that just one is right, each is making an exclusive claim. So that's the first thing. Now, secondly, as we move through this sort of notions of Christianity being arrogant, we have to then see that it's important to note that all religions make exclusive claims. Each one of them do. So as we think about this, so first of all, we've noted that any claim at all is going to be exclusive. And now as we look at all the different religions in the world today, we notice that even they all make exclusive claims. So when we look at Islam, we find that they demand that you worship Allah and not Jesus. We find when you look at the Jewish faith, they demand that you worship not Jesus, but you worship God and worship Him only in the manner that you would keep the Torah. To the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Jainists, or the Sikhs, who teach that only salvation can be had by being in keeping with their particular scriptures to attain a certain level of karma that will then achieve for you either a level of nirvana or a better life to come, asking you, demanding you that you work inside their parameters of their scriptures. And then, of course, the tiny sliver of atheists. A tiny sliver of atheists, just a few of those in the world, they would claim that it's pointless anyway because there is no life after death. Consequently, this is all sort of silly talk nonetheless, which of course that isn't a claim in and of itself. That's an exclusive claim. So each of those sort of things should be seen that each religion, they all make exclusive claims as to how to be to follow. It's not sort of some new thing, something only unique to Christianity. So this notion of coexisting, no doubt you've seen the bumper sticker. I see those everywhere. This notion of coexisting amongst religions of the world in the sense that we should abandon doctrine is again arrogant, as because it is asking the world's religion to throw out all of their doctrine and adopt the position of the one demanding no doctrine at all, which of course again is an exclusive demand in and of itself. So now certainly we should coexist in the sense that we should be peaceable towards one another. So far as that is what is being communicated on the bumper sticker, we should certainly endorse that heartily. That brings me to my third point about this notion of arrogance and Christianity, and that's the notion of tolerance. in our society today, it's very common. Basically, tolerance is almost the number one virtue. If you are not tolerant, then you are at the bottom of the pile, as it were, in our country. So as we think about tolerance, it's often defined in our culture by demanding that people abandon their said doctrines of their belief system, in our case, Christianity, that you should abandon that and live peaceably with one another in such a way as to not have the opposing person that's holding an opposite belief. You should abandon that in the public sphere, so as to say that tolerance, defined in our age, in our day, in our country, you can have differences, but do not bring them into this public square. Leave them at home. That's essentially how tolerance is defined. So the actual definition of the word, you can go to Webster's.com or whatever your favorite place of definition is and look it up. The actual definition of the word tolerance is actually a bit different. So the actual definition of the word is to live peaceably with one another while maintaining those differences in the public square or otherwise. Did you get that? The actual definition of the word tolerance is being agreeable towards one another, whether that's in the public square or at home. So we should be careful to see that we are tolerant in the sense that we should be living peaceably with one another, but it is not intellectually honest to demand of a people that they diffuse their doctrinal convictions and keep them from the public sphere. So John Stott helps us illustrate this point really, really well. He says this. He says, we should be tolerant socially in the sense that we should respect one another and seek to understand one another. We should do that. He says that we should be tolerant of one another legally, as this is fine and well for the common good of maintaining a civil society. But he says the third thing. He says we cannot be tolerant of one another intellectually, as this cultivates a mind so broad that it can't find anything in it to reject. And this, says Stott, is a vice of a feeble mind. So in other words, asking people to keep their convictions from the public sphere in hopes of not offending someone gives rise to intellectual dishonesty. So, of course, that, asking that of someone, of course, again, once more, is an arrogant and exclusive claim in and of itself. So to conclude this portion, it is important that we see that we all make exclusive claims about how the world is. All of us do. Be it that we shouldn't make any claims at all, that's an exclusive claim, or that we should, as I am going to argue, see that Christianity is the only way into salvation. So having said that, let's investigate the claims of Christ himself. We're going to investigate some of the claims of his followers, while also engaging in a bit of reasoning in addition to the Bible in order to get a handle on what we believe as Christians as the only way into salvation to be in and through the person of Christ. So, Christ, did he claim to be God? This is the question that no doubt you have been asked before, no doubt you have hopefully thought about. Maybe that's why you came, to see if he did, in fact, make that claim. So, did Jesus claim to be God? Well, as Christians, we believe that the Bible to be authoritative for life and doctrine. So we believe that now, mind you, not just because mom and dad told us that it was to be trusted. Okay, we have evidences, truths by which we make that claim. So essentially threefold, which I'm not going to hash out here, but we believe the Bible to be authoritative because we have evidence that shows us from the texts, from the manuscripts themselves, to the internal evidence inside the Bible, to the evidence outside the Bible, that all comes together to see that it's very reliable and very much to be trusted. And so from those scriptures, we answer this question, did Jesus claim to be God? So let's weigh the evidence of scripture to start with in order to answer this question. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 8, verse 58. And I'm going to read, if you don't have your Bibles, I will read it. John 8, 58. It says this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You say, that's the best you got, Nathan? That's it? That's the best you can do? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Bit of a strange thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? Why is this significant as we think about Jesus
making any claims about whether or not he was God. Well, Jesus in John 8:58 is speaking to the Pharisees, which of course these are the religious leaders of the day, and he says in essence, the bulk of the claim here, I am. Now why is this significant? Well, this is precisely significant because he is invoking the holy name of God himself. As we read about in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, this is the holy name of God, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus is ascribing that name to himself. So Jesus is clearly seeing himself in keeping with God, the one that spoke to Moses and the burning bush. So to illustrate this point, imagine me as an American referring to myself, as I said, before Barack Obama was George Washington. That's essentially what he's doing, what Jesus is up to. By invoking the holy name of God and having it refer to himself, he is clearly making reference to himself as divine. You say, well, Nathan, you're reading a bit too much into that now, aren't you? Read with me in verse 59. So I'll read 58 again. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59. So that the Pharisees, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now tell me, why else would they immediately pick up stones to stone him if they did not know that he was invoking the holy name of God? You say, well, Nathan, that's just one verse. There's a big Bible in there. What about the rest of it? John 5:18 says this. John 5:18, if you want to flip back couple pages. John 5:18, Jesus says, or the text says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So these people here, they're listening to Jesus teach, and they're saying, this guy thinks he's God. It's what it says there in John 5:18. And it goes on, John 10, verse 30 to 33. Says this, John 10:30-33. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. A lot of stoning wanting to be going on. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus says, we are not stoning you for any one of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man claiming to be God. So we see here in this evidence that Jesus is clearly seeing himself as God. And it goes on. In Matthew, you say, well, that's just John, Nathan. You've got one book, all right? There's 66 books. You got one. I'll give you one, whatever. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Very familiar passage to many people in this room. All authority, Jesus says. This is Jesus the Christ makes this claim. He says, all, didn't say some, a few things, sports, football games on Sundays. No, he says all authority. Maybe just here in this sort of realm, because he was an interesting, good teacher. All authority on heaven and on earth are mine, he says. Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth. So all the realm, heaven, earth, I'm the man. I say what goes. Now tell me, who else can do that? Who else can make that claim but God himself? We find also in the rest of the scriptures, in the Gospels themselves anyway, we've looked at just one verse in Matthew, we've talked about some verses in John, we find Jesus forgiving sin. And the religious leaders who oppose him understood that, as we all would likely say, that who can forgive sins but God and God alone? So Jesus is forgiving sins, and that claim, these people come back and say, who are you, Jesus, to forgive sin? Because only God can forgive sin. That's in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, just to name a couple. There's other places, Luke 5, 21, Mark 2, 7. These people say, who are you to be forgiving sins? But only God can do that. And we find also Christ speaking with authority that no one has done before.
Matthew 7, 29 says that. So he's speaking with some level of authority that people have never really heard before. And they're notating that. They're drawing that out. They're helping us see that. And also we find Jesus saying something very different. When we read the Old Testament, we find constantly the prophets coming out saying, declares the Lord, repent, declares the Lord, or as it is written, they would say. But then we find Jesus with some very interesting language. Jesus comes and says, truly, truly, I say to you, over and over and over. This is not just sort of one instance that I bring up. He's constantly saying that, I say to you. So before, the prophets are constantly saying, God says, Jesus comes in and says, I say. So that's Jesus himself making claims to his divinity. What about those around him? Did they seem to believe that Jesus was making this to be the case? Well, a very significant passage to us in this is John chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 14, where the author, John, who spent time with Jesus intimately, says, in the beginning was the Word, which notice he's playing off of Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning God created. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you say, well, who's the Word? Look at verse 14. We find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We find that Jesus is the one that is ascribed in verse 1 as God himself. This is a follower that spent intimate time with him saying this guy was God. And interesting, even we could go back to sort of make that parallel, maybe that's a sermon for another day, and compare Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1 and the similarities there. But nevertheless, his followers continuing to ask this question. What about Matthew? Matthew 1:23 says that his name shall be called Emmanuel. So Matthew is writing this, Levi, another name's writing this, and he says that this guy, this Jesus, his name is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Of course, this is the fulfilling of prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, but Emmanuel means God with us. So that's the apostle, or that's the apostles, you say, Nathan, that walked with Jesus. What about Paul? He wrote almost the entire New Testament. What about him? What did he have to say? Well, just a couple verses. We could, again, mention more. Romans 9:5 says this. Paul says in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Who is he? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul continues, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13, Jesus says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we find that in also Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, another book that Paul wrote. Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, in Him, in Jesus, that is, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we've now looked at the bulk of the New Testament. These are the followers now. I'm sure Jesus claimed to have divinity. The followers, at least so far, claim to have divinity. Anybody else? Well, the author of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, referencing Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Who created the world? Jesus. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That is, He is the radiance of God and He is the imprint of the nature of God. He is it. And He upholds, Jesus, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So Jesus in that verse is the radiance of God. He's the imprint of God's character, and He's even upholding the universe. You find something very similar in Colossians 1:15-20. So we find that Jesus Himself is making claims of His divinity. We find His followers making claims of divinity. And so as we continue to work through this question of whether or not Christianity is arrogant, hopefully we've begun to see that all of us, if we're going to ascribe that term, are arrogant because we all make exclusive claims, every one of us.
So now as we begin to investigate the Christian claims, because here we are a Christian church, so we're going to investigate the claims of Christ. We've seen those things. So now, what are the objections to these things? How would one object to these? Surely there are objections. No doubt there are some here that would object to some of these. So let's look at those objections to these claims. The notion of Christ's divinity, Him being the Son of God, is not highly accepted in our culture. Most would be happy to ascribe to Him to be a good teacher. I mean, the vast majority of people, they would say that. I was talking to a gentleman just a couple weeks ago at Farragut Square. He was sitting there eating lunch, and I disturbed him, like the good Christian that I am. Walked up to him and said, "Might I have a conversation with you?" And we eventually, after some time, I didn't just walk up to him and say, "If you die tonight, do you know where you're going?" I didn't do that. Just started talking, just rapping about a few things, books, music, some other things. It eventually got to Christ, and I said, "What did you think about Christ? Who is He?" And he said, "Well, He's a good teacher, but He's certainly not the Son of God." But as we continue to discuss these ideas, I think we will find the idea of maintaining that Jesus as a good moral teacher, but not the Lord, is in fact indefensible. So as we've seen the very location that we learn about Jesus, we find His claims about who He was were very clear. His followers' conclusions of the person and work of Christ were also clear. So that leaves us with essentially four options, and none of which I'm going to argue can leave us in the camp of thinking that Christ is simply just a good teacher. I'm going to suggest that tonight Christ must be, He can't be a good teacher, we're going to have to put that aside, He's going to have to be one of these four categories. Either He's a liar, either He's a lunatic, He's lost His mind, either He was a legend, or He was the Lord Himself. So, these are some of the categories that perhaps some of you are familiar with the work of C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity. I would encourage you to read that. These are the categories that he has sort of embarked upon and written about more fully. And if you're interested in that, I'd be happy to pass that book off to you. But nevertheless, let's investigate these. So we're saying, remember, what we're working through the objections to those claims of Christ. And most people are going to say Christ is good. I mean, even non-Christians, it's very widely accepted that there was a person named Jesus who lived in first century Palestine that did a lot of stuff. So most, you're not going to get much objection there. We can have that discussion, but that's not one that typically goes on very often. Most of the time, people are saying, Jesus, good guy, taught some good stuff, not the Son of God. So we're saying He can't be in that category. It's just a good teacher. And we're going to see that. He must be not a good teacher, but one of the categories would be that He's a liar. Can't be a good teacher if He's a liar, right? So Jesus' claims about Himself, the logic would follow, Jesus' claims about Himself were false and He knew it. So if Jesus did not believe that His claims about Himself were true, then when He made those claims, then He must be in fact lying. We have to conclude that, right? So His claims were so central to His identity that if He was indeed a liar, then this would hardly leave us with the possibility of claiming Him to be a good teacher, right? If Jesus knew He wasn't the Lord, He wasn't the Son of God, and yet He taught that, we couldn't say He's a good teacher. So in that instance, Jesus would have been to set out to deceive throngs of people, and then it could only be concluded that he was not only not a good teacher, but He was one of the worst, most selfish teachers in all of human history. So we can't say that He's a good teacher and then say that He actually was intentionally teaching false things. Well, okay, you say, well, Nathan, I don't think He was a liar. Still think He was a good teacher, though. Okay, let's move on. Next category, lunatic. Lunatic. Jesus' claims were false and He didn't know it. And if that's true, we are only left to conclude that He was, in fact, a crazy man. He has literally, this guy, Jesus, he lost his mind because he's going around teaching this stuff. He didn't know that the fact He wasn't Son of God. And, well, to sort of illustrate this point, I was down DuPont Circle not long ago and was talking to a man there. And same thing, he was sort of on the street there. We began to discuss some things with him. He had, as it turned out, his name is David. He's been on the street for about 15 years, and we talked to him, just tried to help him get work, get food, get shelter, that sort of thing. And after discussing that for a time, we began to eventually turn to Christ again, and I'm a preacher, I'm a Christian,
It's not just preachers that do this. Hopefully, if you call yourself Christian, you do the same because you love Jesus. You like talking about him. At least I do. I do it every week here. So we're talking to David, and we start getting through these things. We're talking about his life, how he got on the street, how we could help him, some other outlets to help him, and that sort of thing. And as we got to the claims of Christianity, David claimed to be God himself. David claimed to be God. So there was two other men with me, and we sort of walked away from the conversation. It was very nice, very helpful. He was sadly not interested in trying to get some food or trying to get some help, trying to get shelter. He just sort of shooed us away. But he was very nice. And all three of us concluded that David was not playing with a full deck. Right? I mean, and the reason why we thought that was because he made this claim that he was God. That was sort of the nexus. That was sort of the thing that got us to conclude that he was, in fact, a lunatic, was that his claim to be God himself. I actually, long digression here, got to talk to him a little later and stuff, so it was good. Good guy. David's a good guy. So if you see him down there, tell him I said hello. Good guy. But this is the thing that we have to conclude about Jesus himself. We can't claim that he's a good teacher if, in fact, he was a lunatic. So, liar, he knew he was false, continued to teach. Lunatic, didn't know he was not the Son of God, but thought he was. That leaves us with a third thing. And this is the one that's probably the most common in our day. He's a legend. Jesus, yes, he taught a few things, but all of his followers sort of made this stuff up. And eventually, over time, people began to ascribe it as truth. And now it is what we call Christianity. So Jesus never really made such claims, and his followers over the course of time fabricated the story to make it sound like truth. So let's string some thoughts together here and see if we can maintain a position of legend, see if that actually stands up to evaluation. So interestingly, we find right off the very top, this is that sort of external evidence, we see people like Josephus and Tacitus, first century historians, who clearly had an agenda outside of Christianity. These were not followers of Christ. In the first century that are writing of this Jesus, saying that he did the very thing that the New Testament claims that he did. It's pretty significant, I think. And then also, we have literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of evidence from the first century talking about Christianity, talking about Jesus, but interestingly, of all that evidence, we don't have anything from the first century saying that these claims that the Christians are making that actually did not happen. We don't have such evidence. And also, we find that legends typically take up to less than a generation and a half to build. Most historians will say that about a generation and a half is typically how long it takes to build a legend up. Now, we find the Apostle Paul's in his epistles, in particular 1 Corinthians and some others. Paul's epistles are formed inside those books. We actually find early formulated Christian hymns from the early church, along with other teachings of the church that come together to form a clear teaching on the doctrine. Interestingly, this. So this is 1 Corinthians written early 50s, thereabouts. Christ died roughly 33, somewhere in there. So we find in less than 20 years, this is at the latest, by the way, inside Paul's epistles, we're already seeing hymns that have been formulated to assert this, that Jesus and his teaching on the doctrine of atonement, that is, that he died for the sins of the world, was true. We find that in that time that they believed that he had raised from the dead. We find that in that time that this Jesus was in keeping in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. So we have evidence of that in less than 20 years. Now also, we read in the New Testament that Christ's resurrection appeared to one or two guys in a hidden room. Back, don't let anybody know. God, we make this whole thing. No, we actually find that Jesus is appearing to hundreds and hundreds of people after he raises from the dead. So this is very significant as we think through this. So in short, there wasn't time to build up such a notion as a legend. And even if there was, and it was drummed up as a legend, tell me, why include a story that Christ would appear to hundreds? Because if that happens, it would make it so much easier to refute that an idea like that is true.
the hard evidence of Christian doctrine appears to us again at the latest point of within 20 years, not enough time, as it were, to build up a legend. Well, then also, we have to, as we continue to work through this idea of Christ as just legend, what about we have to begin to notice the transitions, the salvations of guys like Paul and James. Paul, before Christ, is a Pharisee of Pharisee, he calls himself. He's literally going, knocking on doors, killing Christians. It's like his job. It's what he did. It's his job description. I kill Christians. That's what he did. Why is it a guy like that, if Christ was indeed a legend, how can you account for his radical change to where he previously hated Christ so much that he would kill people that called themselves Christians, to the point to where now he's advocating Christ and literally starting churches and telling people about Jesus and making the claims that he was, in fact, the Son of God? And then also James himself. Now, we can identify with James a little bit. Brother of Jesus. Now, Jesus never sinned, but can you imagine growing up with Jesus? So James, somewhat understandably, right, does not believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But interestingly, what do we find after the resurrection? James comes to Christ and indeed does believe him to be the Son of God. So we have to account for that in terms of fighting against this notion of thinking that Christ was just a legend. And speaking of the resurrection, if Christ did indeed raise from the dead, I think we'd all agree that there would be an overwhelming reason why the claims of Christ's divinity would be true. If we could make certain that Christ did indeed raise from the dead, I think, do you guys know anybody that raised from the dead last couple weeks? So if Christ did raise from the dead, I think we'd all say, well, there must be something very significant about him. So with that in mind, we have the Romans and the Jewish elites who were on the scene there in that time, both of whom hated Christianity, could have simply stopped the spread of Christianity, this apparently legendary tradition, this legendary faith. They could have easily stopped this tradition very easily, couldn't they? It would have been very simple. You say, well, how? I'm sure they'd have been interested in that. Produce the body. Just, you guys are claiming that Jesus raised from the dead? Oh, come on now. Let's pull the rock back. There he is. No. But of course, the reason why it continues is because indeed Jesus did raise from the dead, and they could not produce a body. Well, as we continue through this notion of legend, Jesus' legend, last thing that I'm going to note, who knowingly dies for a lie? Who knowingly dies for a lie? Now, people die for lies all the time. That's not uncommon at all. We find that David Koresh, who thought himself to be a prophet, died after setting himself in a little compound there on fire in Waco, Texas. We find just 9 years ago yesterday, there were guys that drove airplanes into buildings because they thought that they would get 72 virgins when they entered into heaven. So people die for lies all the time. That's not uncommon. But who knowingly dies for lies? Who do you know that knowingly dies for a lie? If the apostles got together and sort of said, we're going to create this legendary faith, this religion of Christ as Lord, and we are to worship Him. Why is it those apostles would go on to die horrific deaths, each one of them, seemingly gaining nothing? I mean, they were preaching a message that says it is better to give than to receive. So these guys aren't building great compounds of wealth. These guys are dying, some sawn in half, some heads being cut off, some being hung upside down and let the water lap up and slowly kill them. It was awful, these people. If they all knew that it was just a legend, why on earth would they give their lives up like that? Well, the evidence, I think, heavily points toward Christ as the Lord, not being a legend. And then the evidence, of course, also helps us to see that it makes no sense for Christ to be just another good teacher. If, in fact, he was then a liar, a lunatic, so the category of good teacher just cannot be a defensible position. And so, to review up to this point, we have seen that all of us make exclusive claims about matters of faith, matters of religion. We've seen that Christ's claims were for his divinity. And the evidence, we've noted that the his followers seem to support that. And then we find as we build up the case, as we sort of stack the evidence, as it were, up next to each other, it seems to be that the evidence is pointing towards Christ being exactly who he said he was. So I don't pretend to think that I can answer all of your questions that you may have regarding Christ's divinity and his lordship in his lives. I don't think I can somehow do that in 30 minutes. But I do hope that you can begin to feel the weight of the evidence that is upon us. What we have to do as rational human beings is take the evidence that is before us, weigh it out, and ask ourselves if this fits the world we live in, objectively. And it is not as though our experiences and our traditions aren't important. They are. But we have to get to a level of objectivity and let the facts speak for themselves. But even after doing that, we have to recognize that those that don't hold to the lordship of Christ, and there are many, what keeps us, what keeps them, as it were, from giving their lives to Christ is actually not intellectual at all. More often than not, the thing that keeps us from Christ is entirely moral. We know that if Christ is indeed the Son of God who died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead, he rightly has demands upon our life. We don't like that. We like our freedom. We like to do what we want, say what we want. Many of us think that, as we think about this notion of the moral problem of Christ, it's important that we understand that at the end of it all, it's a moral, it's not an information transfer. That's important. We need to engage that. But it's often a moral problem. It's a heart problem, which is the exact reason why Christ came to die for our sin, for that moral problem, that heart of rebellion that acts against him. So it's important that we see that if you had an unimpeded set of coffee and you sat around the table with C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and Cornelius Van Til and all these other guys, and you had all the time you want, and at the end of that time, it's important that you see that that's not sort of what you're missing. It's important that we see that we are the people who the Scriptures say we are. We are the people that Christ says we are. We are desperate sinners who want to live entirely for ourselves, not for the one that came to die for us. And that, ultimately, is what keeps us from him. The Bible tells us that it isn't a lack of information. We don't have an information problem, as it were. We have a worship problem. We need help. And as proud people, we don't like asking for help because we think it implies weakness. When in fact, the Bible tells us that when you reach that point of desperation before a holy God, it is at that very moment you are closest to standing in awe and thanksgiving to a God who loved you enough to give himself up for you. God would not be a God worth serving if he created us and left us to ourselves and delighted in our demise, offering us no help at all. But the good news is God did come and he did make a way through his Son. Well, I have left out the most important words that Christ ever uttered that show us more clearly than possibly any other words that salvation only comes through his work. A familiar passage where Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. The Apostle Peter, he even affirms such a statement when he says in his first sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's just one name, and his name is Jesus. The Apostle Paul says himself in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says there's one mediator, one between God and man, Christ Jesus. And you say, well, what about those lost people groups you guys always pray for? What about those ones that don't have access to the gospel because no one has taken it there? What about them, Nathan? Well, to begin with, the imperative is upon us as Christians to get there. Don't miss that. Believer, friend, if you know Christ and you call him your Savior, understand that when this question comes up, and let's be honest, it's a tough one. We as believers in Christ, we got to get the gospel to them. 6,000 people groups that don't have a testimony to this Savior. We got to get it to them. So what about them? Christian, if you believe that salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone, I pray that you would be jealous for the display of God's glory and would consider going to them. If you feel called in that direction, Christian, I have an outlet whereby you can get language training and you can get money and you can be on the field in 6 to 8 months and you don't have to raise a dime. College students, many of you are here tonight. There is a program in place where the second you graduate from college, you can go to these lost people groups and you can herald the gospel to them. You don't have to raise a penny. And I wonder, what else are you going to do when you graduate anyway? Why not go and spend 2 years telling those people about Jesus? I'm afraid that we as Christians are oftentimes more interested in our own comfort than we are in carrying the gospel to the nations, to taking the gospel to the people in our own next door. There's a poll by the Pew Research Forum that says 65% of Christians believe. They polled 35,000 people, 35,000 professed Christians, and those 35,000, 65% of them said there's more than one way to God. And they call themselves Christian. I think that's part of the reason we're not going. We don't read our Bibles and see it. If there is a way, Galatians 2:21, if there's a way, any other way in which we get to heaven, then Christ died needlessly. 65% of Christians say that there's more than one way. Well, not here, not in this church. I want to be clear. It may offend you, it may bother some of you here, but it's important that you know we share this message to you because we believe it. And we think it to be the best news. If you were on a car and you were blazing down the street and at the end of that road you were going to fall into a valley and we knew that you were going to fall into that valley and we just let you go, that would be terrible. But we believe that Christ is the Son of God who died for their sins, and so we stand on that road sign and say, stop, stop. Well, I haven't answered the question. What about those people in those places? Well, the 10th chapter of Acts sort of answers this question for us. I'm not going to go through it all. The 10th chapter of Acts tells us this story. It answers this question. What about those people out there? The 10th chapter of Acts tells us the story of Cornelius. And it's important that if you are honestly asking this question and not just trying to find a way out of the Christian faith, I encourage you to go and read the whole chapter. What we find in that chapter is what equates to someone living separate from the gospel, but a man who seemingly believes in God and recognizes he needs a Savior, though he doesn't know who that Savior is. So essentially, Romans chapter 1 says nobody has an excuse because we all look out and we see that there's this big creation that you are very, very small and you need help to stand in front of the one that created all of this. Romans chapter 1, just another one to jot down, read later. And so that's why it's no surprise to us when we go and uncover a civilization that has never been touched by the world at all and we notice that they actually worship something because they were created in the image of God to worship. They know that. They instinctively know it. So Acts chapter 10, we find a man that knows God, seemingly has a need for a Savior, but he does not know the message of Christ. And like we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, God providentially acts to bring that man, Cornelius, the gospel. God moves in the heart of Peter, and Peter goes and shares the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius comes to faith in Christ, though he had previously had no access to the gospel. God graciously gives us that message. We find there Cornelius believes he needs a Savior. God literally gives dreams and visions to Cornelius, gives dreams and visions to Peter. Peter goes, he tells Cornelius the gospel, and he comes to faith. That's Acts chapter 10. And so while I don't presume to think that that settles the question for you as to what to do with these lost people groups, I do think it comes awfully close. Namely, that there are true lovers of God as they look at the grandeur of creation and they see themselves as small in light of that holy God that created all this. And so God sends a messenger. And so I do think that God can still speak to people through dreams and visions, But like we read about in Acts chapter 10, those dreams and those visions are confirmed by the proclamation of the words of Christ as given by a missionary. And so lastly, I would have us to consider the fairness of God. What is crystal clear, what we can be sure of, what is crystal clear in the Scriptures is God is fair, He is just, He is true. And so, having known that, when we think about those people that haven't heard, we can trust that God will be fair with them. But again, Christian, I remind you and me, that is why we must do the hard work, laboring in prayer and fasting, going to the hard places to carry the good news of Christ who have not yet heard. Believe it or not, folks, that could be your neighbor. Some of you have heard this story before. The first person I shared the gospel with was on American University's campus. I walked out of K Chapel, and when I walked out of there, I looked to the down to the left, that little sitting portion. I sit down. His name, I asked him what his name was. His name was Sa'at. I said, I just moved here, and we began to talk. He's from Jordan, and I shared the gospel with him. And at the end of that time, I said, Sa'at, have you ever heard that message before? He said, never. That was right here. That was some of your campus. Some of you go to school. It's important that we get the gospel to them. It's important that we understand that we live in a city that has 172 embassies. Something like 188 different languages are spoken as primary languages in the home of the city. In fact, folks, the nations have come to us. And it is imperative that we as believers go out our front doors and tell them about Jesus. And if we don't, we fail them. And we don't love them. And so as we wind this down, the reality is, those of us that are here tonight, we have heard. We do know. And so we must do something with this, all of us. If you don't know Christ and you're continuing to work through the Christian faith, let me encourage you. Ask the person that you came with about what we talked about tonight. Go out, have a cup of coffee with him, and just begin to engage. Talk with him. If you didn't come with someone, you don't have a friend, you want to continue to discuss this, pull me aside. I'd be happy to talk with you. I'll hear your questions, I'll hear your doubts, and we'll talk about it. But it's important that we Christians don't take this message for granted. There are many people in your life that have rejected this message precisely because they never actually truly understood it. And so Christians, we should never lose the wonder of God becoming man to make a way for you and for me. And if we tire of hearing that message, we are in the utmost danger. And so as we close tonight, I want to do something a bit different. Joey is going to come up and he's going to read some of those people group names. Those people that are in the distant regions that don't have access to the gospel. I've said this before, but if you want a list of that, how you can pray for them, if you go to Google Joshua Project, you can find some information about different people groups. And so Joey is going to come up tonight and he is going to mention a few of these people groups that don't have access to the gospel. And as he does, I want you, Christian, if you claim to have Christ in your heart, I want you to take this time. As you hear these names of these people, would you pray for them? Pray that God would indeed give them dreams and visions, would indeed send them missionaries, would send people to carry the gospel to them. And if you don't know Christ, let me encourage you to take this time to just think through these things that we've discussed. So, Joey, you come now and read us these names and let us sit and pray for these people.